You do not know me. Hello, Rob. my name is Richard, and I used to lead North Hills Church down the road, and have had a long friendship with many people in the church, and have a great fondness for Crossways Church. So it's a pleasure to be here today, and but it's a tricky thing, I must be honest, because I've been listening to just what's happened this morning in the service, and to try to bring together, to weave together what I think God is doing today. Because my heart's conviction is that whenever we gather as the saints, God's firstly His promise is that He's with us amongst us, and but also that there's great intent, there's purpose to what God does amongst us when we gather. So I always try to pick up, in a sense, what is it that God, if there was one thing that we're going to take away from today, what is it going to be? And I feel like God wants to try to weave together something of His incredible bigness. I mean, I think of the songs that we were singing this morning, declaring just how incredible God is, how big He is. This one has to look at creation, and you get the sense of the bigness of God. And it's a significant thing to think of who God is. And just in His sheer creative size and spaciousness and genius. I don't know. I mean, I don't know about you, but I love science, and I teach science to kids as something that I do in my spare time, and I'm amazed again and again at just the incredible genius of God when He's put the stuff together. It's just amazing. And but so that's one aspect that we want to try and bring in. And then the other thing that we saw so clearly today is that His incredible love for us. In other words, He's not just this transcendent, all-powerful being, impersonal and cold, somewhere out there past some nebula, you know, watching from a distance. You know? His promise is that He's amongst us, and His incredible love for us as people is so integral to who He is as a person, the person of God, and he wants us to know His love for Him. His love for us. It's so central to who He is that it's part of what we're wanting to see together. And then the third part of it is our response to that. In other words, there's almost like we would be quite sort of cold and indifferent if we were unable to respond to this incredible person of God, the bigness of God, the love of God, and that's really what I want to try and bring together today, something of that. And it's no small task, of course, to do that, because that would be like a whole Bible moment, you know, where we have to try to gather something of it. And in my conversations with Tony, just around in preparing for today, I understand that you guys have been in a season of trying to grapple with or have been working through this business of readying oneself in the kingdom, and working in a sense your thing of working from meeting to mission. And this is something very close to my home, because to me personally, and I'll sort of spend a little bit of time telling you something of my story. So I got saved about 20 years ago in the UK on an Alpha course, and it unsurprisingly was a fairly life-changing moment or period of my life. But very soon after that, Sheila and I left the UK. We were just there for a short while to try and earn some money so that we could travel, which was our heart's desire. And we ended up backpacking around the world for some months, and then arrived back in South Africa and joined a church in Port Elizabeth. And it was my first experience, really, of church. I mean, despite having grown up in a church school, I had been very sort of put off by the highly religious nature of the expression of faith at that point. And so this was my first taste of Christian fellowship, of being in a church. But very quickly into that journey, within a few months, we were asked to lead a home group, which we were happy to do, and it started a journey of leadership for me, which has never stopped, in a sense. So throughout our time in that church in PE, we were leading something or another, and then we moved to Maritzburg and we joined North Hills Church, which was a church plant. And if anybody's, probably Rob, if you know what it's like leading a young church, the moment you see somebody who's got like even the least bit of potential, you're like, that's the person, we're gonna bring them through. And so quite quickly I was leading something in North Hills, we were leading a home group, and then within a few months we were actually on eldership, and 7.5 years ago started leading the church. And so my whole Christian journey, literally from within a few months of being saved and integrated into a church, has been expressed through leadership. And now we've handed over to Brian and Amy, and we've been taking a bit of a sabbatical from leadership. And it started an incredible journey in my heart of realizing actually what it is to be a Christian and not a leader in the church. It's obviously two very different things, and it's kind of obvious, might be obvious to you, but to me this has been quite a novel experience, actually, to know that, and I knew it at a theoretical level, but I'm learning it more and more, that the true wonder of Christianity is to be a Christian, to have this incredible work of God, and to be placed in a community of people, not just in a church, but in a where I am right now, living in the Hilton area, and having involvement in people's lives across the board, from whether they're in the church or outside the church, is to be able to represent God to people is the job of a Christian. It's a remarkable thing. And if I think of in reflection on maybe the last couple of hundred years of church history, as best I know it, is that there's been an overemphasis on leadership. Now, leaders are a necessary part of the church. Don't get me wrong. We need to have our leaders. But on the other hand, the true gem of Christianity is the Christian. That's whom God is calling to, or who is equipping and placing into a life circumstance that they can bring about the change that God wants, to bring about the kingdom. So that's really the heart of what I'd like to try and express today, is this business of being a Christian. So, if you don't turn there, because it's a one-liner, but I'm going to get you to turn to other scriptures. In Titus 3, it says, remind the people to be ready to do whatever is good. Remind the people to be ready to do whatever is good. So I feel quite justified in doing this, because that's written to church leaders, sort of people. I'm going to try and remind you to do this, to do some things here today. Now, there's two aspects to that scripture that I want to pick up on. The first one is the whatever is good. The whatever. That's kind of a broad picture. Whatever includes pretty much whatever you can think about. That is good. Now, I look at the people sitting here today, and I have absolutely no doubt that as many people there are sitting here are unique expressions of what is good. What stirs your heart? What, when you look across society around you today, each one of us would see uniquely different things that we would say, that is good, or I wish this was in place, or I have such a passion for, and we would, in a sense, be the expression, the full manifold wisdom of God as expressed through the church. That is the first point I want to make, is that your expression of what is good, the things that stir in your heart, the passions of your heart, are exactly what God wants you to deal with. That's what He wants you to bring about in our community, in Hilton, or whatever influence you've been given, whatever sphere of influence you have, whether it be at work, in a school, at home, in the shops, whatever it is, the things that stir in your heart, however you would express the whatever, is that's what God wants you to do. It's like such a simple concept. Sometimes we might think we can only express things through the church. So whatever the church is doing, that's sort of like the box that you have to fit in. It's not a bad thing to be behind what is happening in the local church. But if your passions are needing to be expressed in the world, that's a really legitimate thing to do. So I want you to think right now, when I was talking, if something came to mind immediately, I have confidence that was God speaking to you. That's the stuff. It might be a single event that you need to sort of do. In other words, you need to pray. Go and pray for somebody. You know, maybe even now as I'm speaking, a person comes to mind, a friend who is sick, or a friend who is needing encouragement, and whatever it might be. And that's the whatever good that you should do this week coming. It could be like just a once-off thing, or it might be God is stirring you into an area of ministry, of compassion, of love, of generosity, and that's what you must do. It's a relatively simple thing to think about. But the key to all of this is because that scripture says, remind the people to be ready. Now, I don't know about you, but I have noticed in my own life, I have a great number of good intentions that I would love to do. Many, many things that they come in the moment and, oh, that'd be brilliant to do that, I'd be lucky to do that, to do this with the kids, love my wife in this way, whatever it might be. And then there's the theory and implementation gap. There's this big space in between we actually get the job done. And so there really is a readiness to being effective in the kingdom. A preparing of your heart, a ready, get yourself ready to do whatever God has told you to do. So for example, it might be that you are somebody in the church or somebody in our community is called to be generous, financially generous. And it's just something you would often find yourself like wanting to give money into a situation. You would see a poor person, or you would know of a family who are in distress, or you understand the church is you're needing to contribute to the church, and your heart's desire is there. It's like you would love to be generous, but you have to financially prepare to be generous. In other words, I've found in my own life is that if I do not prepare financially to be generous, I'm not generous. Because very quickly money is shrivelled out of my account and all sorts of legitimate needs, and you know, you find you come to a time where you want to be generous and there's actually nothing left because all the other things of life have consumed it. And that was a lack of preparedness that denied my heart's opportunity to be generous. It likewise, in a similar vein, it might be like Rashida was talking about this prophetic training, and that training is really aimed at getting the priesthood of all believers to a place where they are happy to speak out the words of life and encourage people. Well, that might stir you. That like to be the thought of being able to walk into a shop and just pick up God's heart for the teller or for some person over the frozen peas, and to be able to give a word of encouragement to somebody that just sort of cuts into their heart and brings them to knowing God or to being closer to God. Now that might stir you, but you know you have to prepare for that. You might have to literally go and be trained how to do it. You might have to pray in advance and, God, give me that word in advance, and you ready yourself. So whatever it is right now that God has spoken to you about doing and getting your intentions that He's spoken to you about, whatever good He's spoken to you about, I'm getting my words confused here, then prepare yourself. Whatever it might be, prepare, ready yourself to do it. And I don't know about you, but all of this is easy in theory, but the problem is that we are in a battle. If you read the Bible, pretty much anywhere in the Bible, you're going to find quite quickly the language becomes military-like. Certainly in the Old Testament, there was a huge amount of emphasis on conquest and advancing the kingdom of Israel and dealing with enemies and all of that, and there's a military language. But even in the New Testament, there's a very strong picture of battlefield, this battle language. And it is because we're in a battle. We're in this spiritual battle that's where God is wanting His people to extend His kingdom on His behalf, and there is an opposing force, Satan and his enemy, his demonic powers, that would try to prevent us doing that, and that we wrestle this out. And so there's a lot of language of opposition, and how do we handle that? And I want to just point out a few things that I think will very much undermine our ability to ready ourselves to be good, to do the good, whatever God, the good that God has got for us to do. So the first one I want to speak about is fear. Fear is an incredibly debilitating and robbing emotion. If it's not, I don't know if you'd call fear an emotion, but this thing that sets up camp in our soul, in our mind, in our will, in our emotions, and it can really rob us. I mean, just look, for example, I mean, we've all been absolutely inundated with coronavirus media and all the rest of it. But you look at the response, it's a fear-based response. I mean, if you were to look at the all-share index, for example, pretty much in any country in the world now, but I happen to be looking at the one for South Africa, the Johannesburg Stock Exchange all-share index, and it's like this nice trend going up over the last year, and literally in like 1 week, less than a week of this coronavirus thing, it's just plunged, boom, down to the bottom. And that is an irrational response. I mean, there really should be no direct link between what's happening in a company and coronavirus. There might be some subtleties there, but to have a precipitous drop like that, it's a fear reaction. People are panicking. Oh my word, we better get all our money out of the stock exchange, and there's a fear. So in a similar vein, you know, we have the risk that we are afraid to step out and do things on behalf of God. And there's a scripture, if you would, you have probably come across in Ephesians 6, the armor of God. In fact, Liam, I think, was mentioning the armor of God in his prayers over the bread and the grape juice. And the armor of God, you know, speaks about this equipping to deal with this battle that we're in. But in the middle of it, it says, with feet prepared with a readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. Are you aware of the gospel of peace? In other words, the good news. You might be a believer here today, and you've understood something of the gospel as it pertains to your salvation, and you've been rescued and brought into the family of God, adopted into the family of God, you've been made anew. But actually the gospel of peace is one way which also includes the fact that God has a plan and a purpose for you. He is not, it's not just about your immediate salvation, but it's about the gospel applies to the outworking of your salvation. And that God has got you in the palm of his hand. His love extends to you such that his plans and purposes for you as an individual and as a family and with your children and with your circle of influence is absolutely perfect and will not be broken, if you know what I mean. He's able to look after us. And with that knowledge, we have peace. It comes against fear. So wherever fear comes into our hearts, it's the absence of the peace, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the gospel, the good news as it applies to the outworking of your salvation and the rest of your life. So if you find yourself living in fear, there's something about there's something missing in your understanding of the gospel, which you need to deal with. It needs to, maybe you need to read the scriptures more about what does it mean to be saved and to build up your own faith, so that you are able to live in the gospel of peace. But fear will rob you of activity. It'll rob you of your ability to outwork your faith and to be an effective Christian. It really is a great thing to deal with. But probably the greatest thing, this is my second point, but it's probably the biggest one that I want to deal with, is our identity as humans. We are so aware of ourselves. Right now, as I speak to you, you know every weakness, you know your sin, you know your propensity, the areas of sin that you are likely to, if you're going to trip and fall, it's going to be in a certain area. You know your inabilities, probably more than your abilities. So focused are we on ourselves that we so focused on the negative of ourselves that we can become quite paralyzed. Because what happens is we have this gap. You see, I might know myself quite well, which I do, and I'm quite harsh on myself because we have this idealistic picture of what it should be like, what a good Christian, what an effective Christian should be like, and they're that person who should be, they should be over there. But actually, right now, I find myself here, and there's all this gap between the current me and the person I would love to be. And that gap can be quite paralyzing when we examine ourselves. So for example, if you would turn with me in the book of Exodus to chapter 3, and you can pick it up, the story of the call of Moses. You might know it well, where Moses sees the burning bush, and he gets called in, he gets called into the presence of God, and God starts to speak to him directly, man to man. And God says to him, gives him this incredible call. I've called you to go. I've seen the call of the cry of my people. He says, I've heard the cry of my people, and they are suffering under Pharaoh. So now you. God's quite blunt. He says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh. When I say blunt, he's quite. He doesn't mince his words. He just says, come, I'm sending you to Pharaoh. Like, that's quite an incredible thing if you understand the history of the moment and who Moses was and what he had been brought up in and all the rest of it. It was not a small thing that God was asking of Moses. And Moses' first response to God is, who am I? Who am I that I should go? And so often we are like that. We ask that question, like, oh God, who am I? Because I'm this person over here with all this stuff that's in my life that disqualifies me, and we immediately disqualify ourselves, which is what Moses says. But God's immediate response, sorry, that was in verse 10, verse 11, and then God says to him in verse 12, but I will be with you. It's like, so what's the issue? I will be with you. You don't need to, what's the stress? No stress. There's a bit further of an exchange between the two, which I'm not going to read out, but then he picks it up in verse 4. In chapter 4, in verse 10. And Moses highlights a particular weakness. He says, but God, I'm not eloquent. I've never been eloquent. I've never been able to speak properly. I can't address these people. And he highlights a very real, and I've no doubt it was a real issue, disqualifier. I mean, if you've been called to go and speak to the most significant king on earth at the time, you would want to have some command of language and an ability to communicate. And Moses didn't have it, and it was real for him. You might have your thing that is real for you, that disqualifies you from doing what God has called you to do. It literally might be as practical as, God, I have such a stirring of generosity, but I don't have a lot of money, you know. I don't have much to give. And or any variation on that. It might be, God, I have such a compassion for people, but I don't seem to, I never make the time to go and meet with people. Or, God, I have such a desire to be that prophetic person over the frozen peas, but I lack courage. So I'm never going to go and have the courage to do it. And it's very real. And I have no doubt about it. And God says to him, well, who made your mouth? Who gave you this? Who gave you the finances that you currently have? Who am I? Basically, again, pointing back to himself. And then Moses gets a bit desperate in verse 13. Oh Lord, he says, please send somebody else. Please. And we start to beg with God. Actually, at that point, God gets quite angry with him. It says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. I mean, that's ish. I don't know if we want to go there. But the point of it is that God's call over each one of us, he's got something that he's laid out ahead of you to do. Like it says in Ephesians 2, he says, the good works he's prepared in advance for you to do, you individually to do. And immediately the disqualifier comes, and the lack comes, and all the reasons why you shouldn't do it. And the promise of God is that I will be with you. And that is something we have to know. And Matt, outside with your youngster. Just as I saw you this morning in the prayer meeting, I felt for you that, okay, I don't know you from a bar of soap, so I'm really going to step out on water here, but I felt you might think of yourself as not a man of many words. That you're not somebody to rush and say a lot of things. But I feel like God has given you an incredible authority that when you do speak, it's like a standard being driven into the ground. If you are at all familiar with farms and being out in a farming environment, very often the corner of many farms, there will be a an unusually strong metal standard in the ground, often a piece of railway line dug deep into the ground. And on that line, against that line, are all the big fences go down in many directions. And that main post has to be so strong because it's carrying maybe 2 or 3 kilometers of wire strain on it. And I feel like that's who you are as a person, and the voice that you have, even if it isn't a lot of words, and I don't think God's saying to you, you have to be this, become this gushy sort of person, but when you speak, it's authority. You have an authority to speak. And I feel like God's going to give you avenues of influence into society where you need to speak. You need to be the... When something offends you, when something needs to be said, take courage to do it, because He gives you that thing. Anyway, so that's the reason why I came to that then, is because Moses' claim that he wasn't eloquent. I don't know if it applies to you or not, but maybe you... there it is. Okay. Be encouraged. Another classic example would be Gideon. You know, you might know the story. Gideon gets this incredible call of God, and this angel appears to him, and he's sitting threshing in the wine press, and God says to him, "Oh, mighty warrior!" Like, he's like, "What on earth are you talking about, mighty warrior?" But that's how God sees us. You know, that's that when God looks at us, He's not looking at you, this human with all weakness and all the rest of it, the stuff of our physical life. He's looking at us with the Spirit of Jesus inside of us. That same incredible, obedient Son of His who had such courage and changed the world. That's whom He sees inside of us, and He sees inside of you. And he's able, with all integrity, to look at you and say, "Oh, mighty warrior, mighty warrior." And yet immediately we start to question God, like Gideon did. Immediately, the first question that Gideon asks God, and this is something that I deal with, is I start to question God's broader plans and purposes on earth. I'm like, "God, I don't understand." Like Gideon said, "Oh Lord," well, he doesn't even question with a mighty warrior thing. He just says, "But Lord, what about these Midianites, and we're under oppression, and the things of this world are not going well, and we're trying to grapple with this thing and relate to the current circumstances with the power of God and this and that and theology and doctrine, and it all becomes this incredibly complicated mess." And yet, God just cuts right through that, and he gives him this incredible call. He says, "Go in this might of yours." And that starts Gideon thinking. He says, "What might?" He says, "But Lord, I'm the weakest guy in the weakest clan." And he starts to immediately focus on the disqualification. So when God looks at you and He says, "Go in the might of who you are, Christ in you," and immediately we're like, whoa, look at me. Look, God, you haven't noticed. How can I do any of this? And again, God's promise is, "I will be with you." So in the long and the short of it is, in all of what I'm saying, is there is a very real identity gap between who you currently are in your human self and whom you know that God would want you to be, this perfect mega-Christian. There is a gap. It's the reality of it. And God is totally not worried about the gap. God works with people. He works with the available. He works. He planted the entire New Testament church with a handful of half-baked Christians. All but the apostles, all but the qualified, were scattered across the earth as in response to the persecution. He took the you and I's of the world, and He said, go and pray. And as they went, they started to preach their story, what God had done in their lives, and He changed the world. So that's whom He uses. He uses just ordinary people in their fallibility, because the key is not us, it's Him. So if your focus... if the balance of your focus is looking at you and not at who God is, you will be paralyzed. You'll never do a thing, because there's so much about you right now that would disqualify you. But it's irrelevant in the equation of God, in the bigness of God. It is utterly irrelevant. And God is not intimidated by your weakness. And right. Having a fan behind you is not a good thing. No. I'm loving the fan, but my notes keep moving. Right. So, the bottom line is, God says, "I am who I am. Look at me. Get to know God. If you're worried about yourself, fine, that's okay, good and well, worry about yourself. But get to know God. That's the key to being able to move, is knowing God, not knowing yourself better. I find generally the more I get to know myself, the more discouraged I become. It's so true. I mean, it's just the reality of it. You know, I used to think I was quite a nice person, and then God actually showed me one day, quite early on in my faith. I used to, like, honestly, even before I was a Christian, I think, hey, I'm not such a bad guy. Not like I don't kill people and steal stuff and all the rest. And then God started to show me over a period of time, quite early on, actually how depraved I was. And it was like, oh my word. And you realize you become quite grateful for the goodness and the grace of God. And appreciative of what he's done when he says, I have dealt with sin. I've dealt with it. You know? It's an important thing. But speaking on the thing of sin, and again, Liam mentioned this morning, and I don't think it is by accident that Liam spoke about sin. But the third thing that can really hamper us is sin, and undealt with sin. And you know, it's a difficult thing to speak on the subject of sin to Christians. And I don't fully understand how sin fits into the package of the fullness of salvation and in a sense our current abilities, great weaknesses in sin as Christians. I don't quite see it, but my understanding of it is as simply as this, is that God, that Jesus has dealt with sin once and for all. Every sin has been atoned for. And we will not be judged for our sin. If you're a believer here today, you will not stand before God and account for sin in your life. In other words, why did you do that? Even as a Christian, you know, you did that and you did this and you did this. We are judged for whom we believe in, not what we did. And so that's the primary separation. However, sin still has a consequence in our lives. If we are living in a pattern of sin, it robs us of, from our side, not from God's side, from our side, our ability to fellowship with God. We will struggle to fellowship, to be in fellowship with God, not because he's withholding anything, but because we are withdrawing because of sin in our lives. And you would know what this is like if you have a relationship with somebody, a person. You might have a friend or your wife or whoever it might be, and you do something against them. Your natural inclination will be to withdraw because you feel bad. They may not even know you've done anything against them, but you will pull back because of guilt in your life. And that is what sin does. It causes us to withdraw from what God is doing in our lives. We withdraw from the fellowship with God, and we actually lose our power, not because God is pulling back his grace, but because we are pulling out of the equation. That's what sin does in our lives. It robs us of our ability to function in the kingdom because of guilt in our lives. And it gives a doorway for Satan to speak into our lives and say, how could you? Look at you. You want to go and prophesy over the frozen peas, but what were you watching last night? What were you doing then? You know, the voice of the accuser will break into our lives and start to dominate us. That's really what sin brings in. So right now, my encouragement to you, and I think it echoes what Liam was doing, is that if you are dealing with sin, if you've got I'm not talking like a once-off like little moment where you slip up, but if you've got a recurring pattern of sin in your life, if you're addicted to something and you're watching something or you're taking something or whatever it is, and you know that that sin is dominating you, deal with it. The provisions are there in all of our faith to deal with it. God has dealt with it from his side. It's not that you don't have to go in a sense and ask for God to do anything further with sin. But you might need to repent of that sin. Turn away from it. Speak to God as best you can and say, God, I want to turn my back on this area of my life. And immediately, even right now, as I'm speaking, if God is prompt highlighted to you an area of your life that has to be dealt with, go and speak to one of the leaders in the church. The power of sin lies in its secrecy. If you think you're going to just deal with it between you and God, I honestly think you're dead in the water. The power of sin is dealt with by confess your sins one to another. So you don't have to come to the front of the church and announce it, but do speak to somebody, a trusted friend, one of the elders, and say, I battle with this thing. It's not a shameful thing to acknowledge that you battle. It's a shameful thing to keep it undercover, where in the darkness, where it'll rob you for the rest of your life if you do not deal with it. And if you think you're strong enough to deal with it, you're probably not, honestly. Our scriptures are quite clear about that. If you think you're standing firm, just be careful that you don't fall off the very narrow line of standing firm, because it's a risk that you face. So, in summary, we've got this incredible God who has clearly demonstrated His power and His might and His majesty. He's the awesome creator, the bigness of the universe portrays and day by day pours forth speech about who He is. And on top of that, we have this incredible work of salvation that God has done in our lives. He's made provision for us. His love extends to the point that He would invite us into His family as we respond to the work of the cross and what Jesus has done. And we become adopted into this family of God, this work that God has done for us. And even now, as I say that, if you're visiting here today and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you feel a stirring of the Spirit to do so, please come and speak to myself or Tony or Doug afterwards. Even if you do not understand everything I've said and you feel a stirring of the heart that, yes, God is calling me today into relationship with Him, don't leave today without dealing with that. We would love to explain it more and help you into that relationship with God. So the bottom line is we've got this incredible God, and we've got a way to walk confidently into relationship with Him because of what Jesus has done. We are in the family of God, adopted into His family. And He doesn't leave it there. He says, I have plans and purposes. I've got good works ahead of you that I'd love you to do. I don't believe they are meant to be an onerous, burdensome thing. If you're doing what you love to do, if you're doing your whatever, your portion of the whatever good there is to do, it's a joy, it's a pleasure. You will find great pleasure in doing it. And God would have you do it so that becomes your inheritance in the kingdom. That's your contribution in the kingdom. And I don't quite understand it all, but the promises of Scripture are quite clear that as we are faithful to outwork this equation of what I've talked about, so it accumulates something in heaven, an inheritance in heaven, that one day when you die and you leave everything that we have on earth and we walk into eternity with God, there is something there for us. He wants us to have something in heaven. I don't see it. The scriptures are not clear to me on what that is. But the picture that I, the thing that I encourage myself with when I stir myself to walk in my fullness of my calling is that Paul had insights into this, the Apostle Paul, and he said God showed him things in heaven. He said he had revelations of heaven which he is not permitted to write about, but you look at the way he lived his life. He was indifferent to what happened on earth, whether he was being flogged, beaten, shipwrecked, starved, eaten by wild animals, whether people were listening to him preaching or not listening to him preaching, whatever he faced, he said, I've got my eye on the victor's crown. He had seen something of heaven, which he said, I want that. I want that thing. I'm going to work this life for what is coming in eternity. And I feel like we don't have the detail of what he saw, but I do think we can learn from that and say, well, actually, it's worth pursuing. This life of Christianity, of being highly active people who are on mission every day of our lives, pursuing the things of God, pursuing our relationship with God, learning to live in the love of God so that we can be effective ministers of the gospel. That's the call that God has for us. I'd love to pray in conclusion and have you stand while I pray, because I don't know about you, but I sometimes feel it's entirely a falsehood I'm telling you now, but I feel that I have more authority when I stand. But this is the prayer, and I thought Tony was going to whip it from underneath me when he was praying earlier on from Ephesians. But he did Ephesians 3, but I want to pray over us from Ephesians 1. I pray, Lord, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give us all the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of our hearts opened so that we might know what is the hope to which you have called us to, what the riches of our glorious inheritance is in the saints, and what is the immeasurably greatness of your power towards us who believe, according to the workings of your great might, that same power worked in Jesus Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and over every name that is ever named on earth, not only on this age, but in the one to come. So Lord, that is the cry of my heart, Lord. Everything I've spoken this morning to me is simple truth as shown in the Scriptures. But Lord, we trust You right now for the work of Your Spirit to reveal these things to us, so that our hearts are opened and our lives are forever changed. We look to You, Jesus, for what You did on the cross. We thank You for that. We thank You for our salvation. We thank You for Your incredible work. And we thank You, Lord, that You have for us these good works prepared in advance for us to do, and that is our inheritance, not only on earth, but in the time to come. So we really want to honor You today, Lord, and give thanks to You, and just declare our praises of You. Let our lives be given over to You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Rich. Guys, we're going to close with the last song. And I just think for those of you that have just felt the Lord saying something to you, there's a stirring in your heart, or